Boy, for all these visitors, you're going to be completely lost because this is the second sermon that I'm giving on the subject of decision-making and judgment. And what I've been focusing on is more along the lines of not how to make good decisions, good judgments, but how not to make bad ones. And so I've been kind of focusing in that direction. But last time, I talked about two things. One was that God gave us a brain, gave us a mind, and he expects us to develop our own knowledge and wisdom and so forth on a lot of things. You know, he doesn't expect you to just sit around and say, well, I don't know what to eat tonight. God, will you please tell me what I should have for dinner tonight? He expects you to make some decisions. And I talked about this from the perspective of being wise in the use of money last time and be shrewd in use of unrighteous man. And he put us into this world, and he expects us to live in it and be smart about it. But in addition to that, I began to talk about biases. And one of the biggest problems that we have in decision making is our biases. And related to that is we don't see our own biases. Now, I know his biases. I know your biases. I know the one back there in the back's biases, but I don't have any. You know, it's that kind of mindset that we have about our own selves. We just don't quite see all those things. And and the biggest one, and I spent the last part of the half of the sermon last time talking about the big one, and that is the bias of self-righteousness, which is exhibited through pride and arrogance. And so we spent a lot of time talking about that. Now, my general theme is taken from a poem by William Cowper, and differing judgments serve but to declare that the truth lies somewhere if we knew but where. And so if we knew but where was the general theme. And talking today about what kind of biases might be hiding in your mind. So this is part two. Do you recognize your biases? Now, last time I showed this graph, a series of targets, just to explain what bias is. And you can see the little X marks are where if you were taking target practice. You can see in that first graph, there's five X's there. They're all centered right at the target. They're very tightly packed together. And so there's very little bias and very little noise. If you look at the second one there, you can see that the shots are more spread out. But they're kind of centered around the target. So there's not much bias there, but there's a lot of noise. Because noise is this random scatter that occurs. Whereas bias is a systematic deviation, like in the third target there. Again, the shots are all tightly bunched, but they're off. They're just simply off center. And then the last one there is one where you've got bias and noise. And it turns out in decision-making, it works both ways. Both bias and noise can impact how you make decisions. And so, last time I talked about the bias of self-righteousness, which is identified by pride and arrogance. And it leads to several things, but it causes failure. It leads to destruction, puts eternal life in jeopardy. But the reasons for these bad results, it places yourself above God. And it creates difficulty in assessing your own behavior in the way of God. And it violates both the first commandment and the great commandment, that you should love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So we spend a lot of time talking about that. But there are other biases that I want to talk about today. that greatly influence your decisions. Now, I'm talking about, there are really two types of decisions that we make. And I'm talking about the important decisions in life. They're spiritual related decisions. Like we're thinking about some decision and we have to ask ourselves, is this right? Is this good? Or is this a bad decision in the eyes of God? So there's those kind of decisions. But then there's just decisions that really affect your own life, but it's not a right or wrong in the sense of sin or not sin. And like if you decide to, you're trying to decide whether to take a new job in another city, another state, that's the kind of decision that will affect you, your family, and a lot of people. But it's not necessarily a right and wrong decision to that. But we make those are, it's an important decision. And our biases can greatly influence both of these kinds of decisions. So that's what I want to talk about today. And the three types of biases that may influence your judgment and your decision-making. The first general category is substitution biases. And that's where you have all these factors, and you substitute either the trivial or less important factors for the big factors and make a poor decision. Now, a few examples of substitution biases may be related to gender, racial, political, or class biases. Now, the gender, for example, just because, say, you hire a man instead of a woman, just take an example here, and you always hire a man rather than a woman when the job opening occurs. You're maybe the person that does the hiring and firing for a company. It doesn't necessarily mean there's gender bias, but it might well mean that. And, of course, a lot of people would just say flat out, if you've hired the last 20 people you've hired have been men, you're biased against women. But suppose the type of work that you're hiring these people for require a lot of heavy lifting, requires a lot of muscles, strength, this sorts of thing, then more likely you're going to be hiring people that can handle that kind of work and not some 5-foot-tall, 100-pound woman to do that. And she's got to lift 200 pounds or so. So it's not necessarily a bias because you're looking at other things too. But quite often it is. And the same thing with these others that I've listed here. Mood. Letting a mood affect your judgment. Now, we all have moods. Some of you are in a good mood right now. Some of you... not so hot. Is he finished yet? Some of you are not that great a mood, but if it's when your mood starts affecting your judgment that it becomes a problem. And lots of studies have been done where they'll get people in a good mood. They'll show them videos of something funny, cats doing all kinds of things or whatever. They get them in that kind of good mood, and then we'll ask them certain questions. What would you do? And they are more positive in yes than no than if they're in a bad mood. The answers will be different if they're in a bad mood. They've seen something about the Holocaust or something, they're in a bad mood. The answers would be entirely different because the mood would affect their judgment. And so you have to be very careful about your mood. Now, so that's substitution biases. The second category are conclusion biases. I'd mention just a couple. We could go through and make a list of 50, 100 different individual biases, and I'm just going to talk in general terms here and just talk about a few. But like the confirmation bias, unless you have prejudgments and dismiss any conflicting evidence. I'm going to move to that city because it's in Denver and I can ski every day. and forget about everything else. The pay's worse. This boss is going to be terrible. You know, and just put it off. I can get out there and I can ski. And boy, what a great job that's going to be. That's the kind of thing. You're substituting something that you really want without looking at all the other factors. And you're putting this way up here and every other factor way down there. So that's what we're talking about here. That's one, confirmation bias. And similar part of this is desirability. It's another bias. And that's where you selectively choose the things that you think are important because you really kind of want to do this, but you want to be logical, you want to use good judgment, but you kind of selectively place certain things in more important than others than when perhaps you should not. And then the third type is excessive coherence biases. And this is putting more emphasis on initial information. The first reasons you hear, that's it. I don't need to hear anything else. My mind's made up. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Some things, physical appearance. Somebody's trying to sell you something, and they just come across, man, this car salesman, he knows this stuff. I'm going to buy a car from him. That first impressions can influence your judgment. And, of course, associated with that would be neglecting uncomfortable evidence. Now, I want to go back and look at each of these in some detail, beginning with substitution biases. And I might start by talking about something that's been in the news this week. Whoopi Goldberg. Some of you look like you don't know who Whoopi Goldberg is. But Whoopi has been in the news this past week. She's on this daytime television program called The View. And it's an extremely liberal program. I've never sat down and watched The View. But I have seen clips of some of the things that some of these people on The View have said. And so she made the statement a week or so ago that the Holocaust is not about race. And it kind of created a mini firestorm in the media that she would say this. And apparently she kind of realized right away she caused a problem. So that night she went on one of the late night talk shows to kind of clarify things. And she said, well, it's just white people fighting white people. And so that didn't help any. Matter of fact, that made it worse. So finally, she apologized a few days later. And she said that, well, Hitler considered the Jews to be an inferior race. And so then she kind of backed it up and said, yeah, it's racism. Brings up an interesting question about, what is racism? I know when I was young, when I was a boy growing up, there were four races, black, white, yellow, and red, Native Americans being red. And, that was the mindset back in the day, you might say. But that's changed a lot since then. Now racism or race includes a lot more. Matter of fact, if you look up in the dictionary, in terms of what we mean by race, not a foot race or something, but in terms of race, you'll find two definitions. One, a family, tribe, people, or nation of the same stock. And the second is a category of humankind that shares certain distinctive physical traits. And so both of those are used pretty much interchangeably. And ethnicity is related to races or large groups of people, according to some common traits, customs, languages, social views, and so forth. But these race, ethnicity, these kinds of things are used kind of interchangeably, and it's pretty broad. It comes as a pretty broad thing. It's certainly not used as just the color of your skin. It goes a lot deeper than that. If you read Mr. Franks's member letter this week, he was talking about the Holocaust and the Holocaust in Rwanda. And so that Holocaust was just blacks fighting blacks, right? You know, there was just two different tribes in Rwanda, the Tutsis and the Tutsis, and they were fighting each other. I forget the number he said. I think 800,000 were killed in that civil war, basically. So, you know, there's a lot of things that go into it. It's not just skin color. A lot of people like to think it is. Racism can go much deeper than that. Back in the Great Potato Famine, when a lot of Irish immigrated to the United States, they were practically unemployable at the time. There were signs saying no Irishman need apply when there was a job opening in stores and things like that in places like New York City. So it goes a lot deeper than that. But I want to show you a scripture here to start off, one that we've talked about before, back when I was talking about the Exodus. It's Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3. And I want to read the scripture and then ask you a question about it. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, all greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriage with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Okay, so here's what he told them. So my question is God a racist? I mean, he says, destroy them all. Just because they're of a different culture. You know, you read that in just by itself, you know, people could draw that conclusion. Man, this Old Testament God, he was kind of racist. Good thing we had this New Testament Christ to save the day, you know, that kind of mentality. But if we look a little further, go down a couple verses to Deuteronomy 7, verses 5 and 6, he explains why they should do that. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So yes, they were being favored at this particular point. And for them to do that, they needed to be separated from all the idol-worshiping nations that were all around. And, you know, he was speaking to the nation. He wasn't speaking to so much to individuals, but he's speaking to the nation. You know, get those nations out of there. And he says, if you don't, I'll destroy you. They didn't, and he's destroyed the nation. He didn't destroy every single Israelite, but he destroyed the nation. And so, basically, from, well, right after the Garden of Eden, from that point on, this world is basically a racist world. In the sense, the conquered versus the conquerors versus the conquered. You know, the ones that do the conquering, they're the superior race. The ones that are conquered, they're the inferior race. And it's always kind of been that way. say, the conquer people that make them slaves or that make them so subservient, they're practically slaves. And, you know, that's just the way it's been down through the history of mankind. And it was that way when Christ entered the world as a human being. You know, it was a very racist world then. Jews simply did not speak to some of these Samaritans, for example, Gentiles. They were, you might say, the Jews, the Israelites of that time, were as racist as they come. Now, and so we have to ask this question. I want to look at another scripture here and ask this. Since Christ was a Jew, was he racist? Was he like the rest of those Jews? Look at Matthew 15, verses 21 through 28. I find this interesting that when Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, so he left Israel. He went up to Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." And so here's one of those countries that said, kill them all, or they were going to destroy you, basically. And so here he is. He's talking to one of these people. And that individual is asking for healing of her daughter. But he ignored her. He answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." You can just have a picture of them walking along, and this woman's coming along crying out and crying out. And Christ just completely ignored her. And the disciples looking around and seeing people kind of gathering and looking and so forth. And they're getting nervous, and they said, "Do something." But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that's a pretty important statement. I don't think we emphasize that probably enough as to what was going on in Christ's time. But he was sent for a particular mission, and it was to go to the house of Israel. It was to call them first. But then she came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not good that the children's bread, to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Yeah, again, you kind of visualize this. You know, Christ kind of tossing this off to her, and her coming back with more wisdom than he had heard from probably anybody in Israel at that time. And so you wonder if he didn't do a double take at that time. But then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So, he had a mission. And his mission was not to start preaching to the world at that time. And, you know, there were some reasons for that. You know, it was, the time was going to come, and it was going to come pretty quickly. You know, within practically a year or so after his death, the apostles were sent out to preach to the whole world. That was their mission. That wasn't Christ's mission. Christ's mission was to prepare those disciples to go out to the world. But you know, there's probably some other reasons too. In thinking long term, you know, he probably didn't want the Jews to argue that they didn't get a fair chance because he was so busy preaching up there in Tyre and Sidon. That if he'd been down there paying attention to them, we wouldn't have crucified you. Yeah, they're not going to have any excuse. And he was also fulfilling a promise. The promise was that a Messiah would come to the Jews, or to Israel, but the only Israelites left, in identifiable form at least, were basically those around the Middle East and Israel, and some of the surrounding territories like Alexandria. But it was fulfilled. There was a promise made, and that was his calling, to do that. And then the calling of those that came after him, right on down to the present day, was to go into the whole world and preach the gospel. So it was coming, so clearly, because Christ reacted this way to this individual. If he had begun doing a lot of miracles and so forth in some of these other places, they would have probably come and become converted faster than those Jews were. Yeah, not a lot of them ended up being converted before Christ died. He ended up with 120 followers at one point. That's just the way it was, and he was focusing on what he was called to do. Certainly not in terms of being racist, in terms of any group. Now, in terms of, I'm pointing this out and getting into the area of substitution biases here. And, the classic example relates to things like, well, let's see, let me back up just a second. Yeah, okay, I'm where I want to be. You look at, say, Acts 10, verse 28. This was when Peter was called to lay hands on Cornelius, and he received the Holy Spirit. But Acts 10:28, then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." In other words, I shouldn't be prejudiced. I shouldn't be a racist. Or Acts 10:34 and 35, again, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Now, see, this was an education to those disciples who were all Jewish. And they thought that the Messiah was going to be just for them. And so they had to make an adjustment in their whole thinking, as Peter did here. This was a big shock to these disciples to come to fully understand this. Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You know, Paul was essentially the messenger to the Gentiles there in the Middle East. But it's a timing thing. It wasn't racism. It's a timing thing in terms of spreading the gospel. After all, Ruth, David's great grandmother, she was a Moabite. So that went right down through the line of Christ. Now, I want to look at Numbers 13, verses 27 through 33, in terms of substitution biases, which is, I'm kind of getting into that, but I wanted to kind of talk a little bit about this racism aspect, because that can be a big bias that can affect people. But this is when the spies were sent out to Israel. They spent like 40 days spying out Israel. They came back, and then they told everybody the bad news. It's not going to work. Why did Christ even send the spies out? Why didn't he just say, "Okay, come on, everybody line up here at the Jordan River and cross over, see Jericho over there. That's where we're going. Just trust me, march on over there, and I'll tell you what to do." But he sent the spies out. Why? He wanted to see if they really were ready to obey God. After all they had seen, all the miracles they'd seen, remember all that list of miracles I showed you in one sermon that during the Exodus, how could they have not simply listened to God after all that? But they didn't. And so then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. Okay, the land of milk and honey. And that's a good argument for going in. And nevertheless, the people who dwell in this land are strong. People are strong. That's not so great. The cities are fortified and very large. That's not so great either. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. I'll get to that in just a minute. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. Wait a minute. There's some people there. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. You know, so that spine of Israel running north-south is those mountains that Mr. Sanders was talking about in the sermonette. That's we're running out of space here. You know, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. Where are we going to live with all these people here? They'd already forgotten what he said to them before they were going in. But you can see then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are will be able to overcome." We can overcome. Okay, so let's go a little bit further here. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against these people, for they are stronger than we." Now again, they're stronger than us. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in this land are in great stature. We saw giants." There's the descendants of Anak, the giants. "And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." Grasshoppers. Okay, so there you have it. 10. 10 reasons, pros and cons, of going in or not. Only 2 of them were positive. Now, on the face of it, you'd have to say, these people had to be crazy to go in there. They're going to get their butts kicked if they cross the Jordan and head there. But you see what they were doing. They were substituting the unimportant things for the one big important thing, which in Numbers 14, the next chapter, 8 through 9, is said very well by Caleb and Joshua. "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against God, nor fear the people of this land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." See, they were the only ones to get the reasons right. You know, it doesn't make any difference. They're giants. It doesn't make any difference if you're a grasshopper. It doesn't make any difference how strong their walls are. None of it makes any difference if God tells you to go and do it. Now, sometimes we make the same kind of mistakes. You know, God is guiding us somewhere, but we have our own reasons. And we like to substitute our reasons sometimes for what we know is God's reasons when we make judgments. All right, so that's what substitution bias is. Conclusion biases. Let's look at the classic example of conclusion biases of the Pharisees during Christ's ministry. I won't go through these quickly, but when you put them all together, it kind of makes you shake your head. But they'd already decided about Christ right from pretty much the beginning. And so look how they reacted to things. Cast out demons, it was from Satan. Matthew 12:24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.' Healing on the Sabbath, well, he broke the Sabbath. Let's destroy him." Mark 3:4-6. "Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. Then verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him and how they might destroy him. Perform miracles on the Sabbath? Let's kill him. John 5:16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Speak the truth? Let's assail him and accuse him of something. Luke 11:53-54. And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently. And, whoops. Okay, yeah, we're back up. began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that they might accuse him. You know, so that's what's going on here. Say God is your father? He thinks he's equal with God. Let's kill him. John 5:18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. And then, raise a person from the dead? Let's kill him too. See if he can do it again. John 12:10, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. You know, that's the kind of thing, that was their mentality. See, they had already come to their conclusion about Christ. And they were just looking, you know, their judgment was so skewed that even when Christ was resurrecting someone from the dead, they couldn't get past their own initial conclusions. And, you know, they just couldn't get by. They were willing to accept any argument that supported their purpose. All right, let's look at number three, the excessive coherence biases. Now, let's look at a scripture here. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, they look the part. You know, the robes, the statue, the way they walked, the way they talked. Well, they were educated. Not like you dummies out there. They were educated. And they knew the Bible. And, you know, that whole impression, you know, that's excessive coherence. They just knew. It's also arrogance, you know, self-righteousness, the whole, you know, all these biases kind of overlap and but that's the way they were. Romans 16:18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Ah, good speaker. You know, I think back to my history in the Church of God, which goes back about 54 years now. And back in the day, we had fee sites, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000. And the speakers that would come through there, whew, some of them would make your hair stand on straight up. They were inspiring. You know, I'd sit there and listen to that and say, man, God is using these people. But as time went on, they left. They dropped out. They started their own group or whatever. It impressed me. It pulled me into the truth. But I don't know. Was it just words with them? I don't know. But it meant something to me, and I appreciated it. But where are they? What happened to all these people? most of them were gone, not dead, but gone. You know, the really great speakers that I thought, at least in my opinion, going back in the day. Now, I want to, actually I'm going to take the rest of the sermon talking about this subject, but of David, Nabal, and Abigail. They all had some key decisions to make that affected each other. But let me give you a layout of the land here, first of all. This area right along the the Dead Sea is En-Gedi. And so this is En-Gedi. There was a town called Carmel, which is right here. Now, this is not Mount Carmel, which is on up in the north, near the Mediterranean Sea. But this is the town of Carmel, not the mountain of Carmel. And then down in this area here, you can see the wilderness of Paran. So this is pretty much a wilderness area here. Now, the reason I'm showing you this layout is because David was hiding in some cave up here in this area when Saul came by and went into a cave to relieve himself, and it happened to be the cave that David was in. David could have killed him right then, but didn't. You know the story. Saul went on out, and they went on their way, and then David came out of the cave and yelled down to him from wherever it was and told him he could have killed him, but he didn't. And Saul, at that point, said strange thing, really. He said, "You will become king of Israel, but I take an oath now, do not kill my family. Don't harm my family." And David took an oath at that time. And then Saul went his way, David went his way, which was down into the wilderness of Paran. Now, Nabal and Abigail were here in the Carmel area, and their servants would take the sheep, and they had a lot of sheep and goats, to graze down in this area and then bring them back when it was time for searing. So that was the kind of the layout. Now here's in the area of En-Gedi along the Dead Sea. You can see all these, I think a lot of it's sandstone there. And let me bring up another one. Here you can see a lot of the caves that are here. There's some down low, some up high. Looks like there's maybe one back over in there. but a lot of caves, and that's where David was hiding. All right, so that's the setup, and we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 25. Verse 2 and 3. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doing. He was of the house of Caleb. didn't seem to have much of Caleb's genes, it sounds like. Okay, but that's the setup here. And let's continue on in verses 4 through 9 of 1 Samuel 25. And when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him, to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, peace on all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight, in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day." Now, it's possible that was a holy day, but you look at the translation of the word, it's not clear whether it's a holy day or they were just going to kind of celebrate something. But anyway, going on, "Please give me whatever comes to your hand, to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David." So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all the words in the name of David, and waited. All right, so there they were. You know, pretty good deal. Now let's talk about Nabal's response and his biases. Okay. First verses 10 through 12 of 1 Samuel 25. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men that I do not know where they're from?" Notice the my there. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told these words. Okay, but then I want to jump down to verse 14. Now, one thing the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messages from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them." So this was how he was. And then in verse 17, "For he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." So this guy was not a good guy. Okay. All right, so here's a checklist. A checklist of biases. All right, one of the big ones is arrogance that I talked about in the last sermon. I would say, yeah, he sounds pretty arrogant. I don't think there was anything gender or racial in his biases, but boy, his mood. He was so angry. Apparently he was angry all the time. And it definitely was affecting his decisions. Class, yeah, he was the elite. He was the rich. Confirmation bias, he knew he wasn't going to give one hair off of one sheep to those people before they even asked. And so he wasn't thinking about anything else. That's it. Same thing, desirability. He didn't want to give anything to anybody. I don't think physical appearance had much to do with it, but certainly miscategorizing the evidence. he really wasn't thinking very well. But first of all, he said, "Well, who's David?" He knew who David was. Everybody knew what was going on between Saul and David at this time. His wife knew, as we'll see in a minute. But he's acting like he didn't know what was going on. Who was David? he dismissed certain conflicting info with what he wanted. What kind of information was it? Well, one was that David might end up as being king of Israel. Wouldn't it be smart to give a few sheep, feed them something, just so in case David was victorious in this standoff with Saul, he would be a friend of the king? Wouldn't that be a pretty thing, a smart thing to think about at that stage? But he didn't. And setting that aside, surely he knew who David was in terms of reputation. He was a warrior. And not only was he a warrior, he had a band of mighty men. He had a band of warriors. You didn't mess with David and survive. And that's not even talking about the fact that God was on his side. Now, let's just talk humanly for a minute here. And so, didn't he think about that? David could have swooped down, took everything he had, and probably not have lost a man. But Nabal missed an opportunity because of his biases. He couldn't see past his own selfishness, his own arrogance, his own wants. If you have 3,000 sheep, you think that was an accurate number? I doubt if they could count 3,000 sheep and not make a few mistakes one way or the other. Probably had about 3,000 sheep. So if he gave half a dozen sheep to these guys, would he miss them? Would it really make any difference in his life? No, he didn't think about any of these things. All right, so let's talk about David's biases. And David was a man of God, So surely he would react in a very calm, cool, collected manner, right? So David's young men turned on their heels, went back, and they came and told him these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on your sword." Every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. That's 1 Samuel verses 12 and 25, verse 12 and 13. And then verse 21 and 22. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belongs to him by morning light." Okay. David's ready to roll. I don't know about you, but I would not want to get in the way of that hurricane when he swoops down. But, well, let's look at some. Was David maybe perhaps a tad on the arrogant side here? Yeah, I'd say he probably was. Again, gender and racial probably had nothing to do with it. What about his mood? Did his mood affect his thinking? He was furious. I don't think class had anything to do with it, but confirmation biases, desirability biases, there's nothing he wanted to do more than slit Nabal's throat and everything he owned. You know, he was mad. I don't think physical appearance had anything, but mischaracterizing the evidence, well, perhaps he was mischaracterizing. We'll see in a minute. All right, so that's David. So what we've done is we've seen two very biased people making some decisions that may not be the best decisions they ever made in their life. And then comes Abigail. 1 Samuel 25, verses 23 and through 27. Now, when Abigail, she heard that what had happened, some of the servants told her, and so she immediately took action. And when Abigail, she went marching towards David. And when Abigail saw David, she dismounted from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, "On me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be." You know, now she's, David's leading this horde of angry men, and she falls down in front of him and says, "It's my fault." You know, as angry as David was, you're almost surprised he didn't whack her head off right there and just keep going. But he didn't. And she continues on, "And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal." She knew who he was. You know, there were arranged marriages more than likely back then. So she probably didn't choose Nabal herself. "For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent." He said, "I should have saw them. I should have seen what was going on, but I didn't. Now, therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm for my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to your young men who follow my lord." And you see what's happening here. By the way, she brought 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs, I don't know what that is, of roast grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on the donkeys. So that's what she had brought with her. quite a feast. All right, so let's continue on here. Verses 28 through 31. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house. And that's what she starts saying here. She knew what was going on between David and Saul. And so Nabal must have also. Because the Lord fights the battles of the because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, talking about Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling, and it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to the good that he has spoken concerning you and appointed you ruler over Israel. She was prophesying here that he was going to become the king, which is a little surprising that she had that much understanding. But when he's appointed you ruler over Israel, this will not will be no grief to you, nor offense of the heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. She makes a pretty good case, doesn't she? She even goes to the point of saying, look, you go out and kill him. This is going to come back and haunt you later. You know, people are going to hear about this. And they're not going to look on you the same way because you've, up to this point, have been doing things God's way. And by the way, look at, let's go back to the previous verse. You see God's name mentioned several times as you go through there, capital L-O-R-D. And you see it again mentioned 1, 2, 3, 4, at least four times there that I can see right offhand. Did you notice how many times David mentioned God's name when he was gearing up to go after Nabal? Well, he did say God was going to destroy people. If he didn't kill everyone, then God was going to do it. But that was it. Apparently he didn't think to talk to God about this. But look at Abigail. She talked about God. She reminded him of who God was and the consequences that might happen from his actions. All right, so my question then is, which of these biases were Abigail's? I don't see any. She nailed it. She nailed it right on the money. All right, so let's go a little bit further here. We're wrapping this up in just a minute. 1 Samuel 25, verses 32 through 35. Back to David. How did David react to this? Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. For indeed, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go in peace to your house. See, I've heeded your voice and respected your person." Quite a change. Now, what about this list of David's biases? They've all changed. Except I see two. You see two? One, I think, was maybe gender. And the other... physical appearance. She was a beautiful woman. And that may have been a bias that affected him to some extent. But the point is, he changed. He heard, he listened, and he changed. He recognized his biases before it got him into big trouble. Now, Did Abigail's beauty help him make this right decision? Probably so. That probably helped. It was just the opposite with Bathsheba, wasn't it? Didn't help him make a bad decision there, the beauty. But, the rest of the story, within a week or so, Nabal was dead. Clearly, God killed him. So Nabal was dead. And not long after that, Abigail and David got married, which is interesting. But what happened to Abigail from that point on? Well, she kind of disappears into the mist of history. After the marriage, it does state a little bit later that they had a son. But it also says that David had another half a dozen wives or so that he married. And so in the drama that continued for the rest of David's life, you don't hear anything about Abigail. I don't know. She could have died. She could have been too smart to put up with some of David's shenanigans. I don't know. We don't know. It disappears. It'd be nice to hear the rest of the story sometime, wouldn't it? But we just don't know. But one thing that we do know here, that for a man to have a wise wife, an understanding wife, and a loving wife is a real treasure. And as a personal note, my wife and I's 60th anniversary was Tuesday, and she's been that for me, a wise, loving, trusting, and guided my life. And I don't know how to thank her enough, but she's a treasure to me. Next time, more biases.